Before we open the word together, I want to do a small plug, a small announcement to encourage us to be people of the Word of God, people in the Word. And the truth is, we need as much encouragement as we possibly can get to be people who actually take God's Word seriously. Because here it is, God has given us His Word. This is not a book. It is God's Word written. And it is living. It is active. It is powerful. It is life. And as we engage with God's Word, God speaks into our lives. And I know I'm like you. We have times when we really are disciplined and spending time in the Word, and there are other times we struggle. And I'm not sure when you are, where you are at right now. But I want to introduce you to Mission 119. Now, if you don't currently have a reading plan, take out your phone, download the app right now. No one's going to look at you and say, oh, you're not reading the Bible. No. Because we come together to encourage one another, not judge one another. So it's a great app called Mission 119. It's been developed by one of my former college lecturers, John Soper. And John was pastoring a large church in America, and he realized that a lot of his people were commuters. And no one, they had to leave early, and no one was actually reading the Bible. So what he developed was this app on your phone, so that as you're commuting to work, you can either read or listen to the portion of Scripture. And he starts at Genesis 1:1 and works his way through. And then you can listen to some reflection, and about a 10-minute reflection by John on the passage. And then if you want to go deeper, there are some resources where you can go and study the text even in more detail. So maybe you've got it all worked out and have a great pattern in your life. Go for it. This might help you if you aren't currently in the Scriptures. Mission 119. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can open your word together. We have your word in our hands. The very words of God that, Lord, you want us to know who you are. You speak. And Lord, here is this most profound thing. The eternal creator God wants to speak to every one of us here now. And so, Lord, as we open your word, we do it with the expectation. Father, get rid of the garbage and the stuff that would get in the way of us hearing what you want to say this morning. We stand against the lies and the deception, the attacks of the evil one who comes to steal away the word. And Father, we simply thank you that you, the living God, speak. And we ask that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we went to the movies a week or so ago, and we saw a movie called Darkest Hour. Now, I don't think I need to do any spoiler alerts. I think it's okay. But can I just, it's actually, if you appreciate well-made movies, this is an excellent movie. If you appreciate 20th century European history, you will appreciate this movie. It's set in May 1940. The Nazi army is advancing across Europe. European countries in Western Europe have been falling. And the battlefront is now in France. Winston Churchill has just become Prime Minister of England. And the fact is, the English army is in Europe fighting, but England itself knows that so far nothing has been able to stop the German army. And it's advancing through France, and it is next. They're coming. Fancy getting the job of being Prime Minister. Welcome. The English army is now stranded on the beaches of France. And Hitler's ambition is clear. He wants to rule Europe. And the issue is, and it comes out in the movie, in the dialogue, what should the English do? Should they negotiate a peace? Knowing in doing so, England would come under the rule of Hitler. As one line put it in the movie, a Nazi flag flying from Buckingham Palace. Can you imagine it? Well, in the midst of all this unfolding drama, the movie portrays George VI, the King of England, being advised to leave England for the safety of Canada. And the idea being, even if we are overrun, even if England is physically overrun, the monarchy, the king, will be safe. And the king can still be the king, albeit in exile. Now, this presents an interesting concept. You see, rulers exist because it is their rightful position and they are able to exert their authority through their presence and power. And if England was invaded, George VI would remain the rightful ruler. Positionally, he was king. No one could take that away from him. But he would have lost his influence as king because he was no longer present, nor did he have the power to defend his rule, his authority. His kingdom would be overrun by a tyrant, an aggressive tyrant who declared himself to be king and who defended his position with his powerful army. The only way, if all that happened, the only way George could have regained the control of his kingdom was if he overthrew the tyrant and drove him out. Now, spoiler alert, during the 1930s and 40s, England was not invaded. Just in case you don't know that, go watch the movie. But many Western European countries, and yes, many Asian countries, were. But of more significance for us this morning, a similar thing happened at a cosmic level. This picture that I've attempted to paint for you is exactly how the Bible portrays what has happened to our world. God's good creation was invaded by an evil tyrant. While it was not rightfully his, he came and took control. He declared himself to be the king and exerted his rule by powerfully dominating the whole of humanity. We've been looking together at Philippians chapter 2, and if you have your Bible, you might like to turn there. And we've been using the words of what was considered to be a first century song sung in the churches to help us look afresh at Jesus. Philippians 2:5-11. And as we've looked at this over recent weeks, We have seen that Jesus is the eternal creator God, the ruler of heaven and earth. We have seen that he took on flesh and blood that he might walk in our shoes as one of us. We've seen that Jesus died on the cross, that once and for all, sin and death might be defeated, that we might know and experience forgiveness, new life, and reconciliation with God. And that brings us to today, Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, we need to hear God's word at this point. We need to grab hold of what God is saying to us through this declaration. You see, we need to understand that Jesus was, is, and always will be the rightful King of creation. And when he came into this world, he came as its rightful king to overthrow the evil tyrant who had invaded it and declared himself to be its ruler. Yes, the coming of Jesus was a declaration of war. It was a declaration of war. It was a power struggle between Jesus and the devil. And Jesus, through his life, his death and resurrection, wins the battle, wins the power struggle. And so we are able to sing, as we've been doing this morning, we're able to reflect on these scriptures that are declared to us. He is exalted. Jesus is exalted. He's in that position as the one who was king, who always indeed is, has been king positionally, but he's been returned to that position. He has been given that position in power. He is exalted. He is king. He is sitting on the throne. Yes, Jesus is not only the rightful king positionally, but he has come and powerfully driven out the tyrant and taken his kingdom back. His name is above every name. There is no one who can challenge his rule. I mean, just imagine someone is saying to you, what right do you have to be in this building right now? And you say, well, I like this building. I'm imagining any random building in the city. I like this building and I thought it'd be interesting to go and walk in it. Yes, but do you have the right to be here? Well, yes, I think I do. Hang on a second, you don't own this building. You can't be here. Your name's not strong enough. Your name's not powerful enough to be in this building because your name is not attached to the ownership of this building. And then if you said, well, actually, so-and-so, Tom blah, 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 he's the owner of that building and he actually said, I can be here. I have the right to be here. His name is at the top of the pile. He's the one in control. He's the one with ultimate authority. His name is above every name. There is no one who can challenge his rule. He has triumphed. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. And it's really interesting how this plays out in the Gospels and in the New Testament. For example, Jesus, when he is speaking to his disciples before he goes to the cross, it's really interesting how he focuses their mind and helps them understand what is about to happen. John 12, 31, Jesus says, now is the time. Present tense, he's saying. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Did you notice he didn't say the king of the world? And my translation has prince, small p, the prince of this world. This is a tyrant who has come in, who is not the rightful ruler, and says, I'm the king. I'm the king of the world. And Jesus, in an almost joking manner, says, now's the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. Not the real king, but the one who thinks he should be king, who's just the prince. And isn't that what we saw Jesus doing in his ministry? Jesus, in the temptation, the devil comes and tempts Jesus, and Jesus just drives him away, drives him out. And then at the end, for example, in Luke's gospel, and Jesus and the devil left Jesus for an opportune time. And he comes back again. It's this power struggle. And every time Jesus encounters a demonized person, Jesus doesn't have this big brawl. He doesn't have this big argument with the demons. Jesus, the rightful king, says, get out of here. Go. And do you notice demons on occasion said, we know who you are. What do you think they meant by that? We know that we are the disciples, the followers of the prince of this world. And you're the rightful king. And the rightful king drives them out. Now is the time. And it's interesting because in John's gospel, this is the only exorcism in the whole of John's gospel. John 12:31. Now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. As Jesus goes to the cross, he knows what is about to be achieved. He knows it. He knows it. Again, in Acts, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In the minds of his hearers, they understood. He's the King of Kings. He's the ruler of the universe. Jesus is Lord. And John, in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You're allowed to get excited, by the way. Don't sit there asleep or I'll get very nervous. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we are declaring that Jesus is not only in the position of all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth, but he is Lord in presence and power. Here now, in heaven, in this world, in my life, Jesus is Lord. And so that's why we see, for example, Paul praying as he does in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has been writing to this church, this first century church in the city of Ephesus, that is being come under incredible influence by false teachers. He sends Timothy to this city in Ephesus. And here it is, Paul is seeking to once again reestablish what is the gospel, what is the truth concerning Jesus. And he paints this amazing picture of the fact that Jesus is Lord. And then he prays for the believers. And I find it fascinating the way he prays. For example, in verse 15, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit and of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So there's something going on here that we need to grasp. Paul has been outlining, this is the gospel. This is Jesus, eternal God, has come into it. And spend time in Ephesians 1 and get a handle on this. He is eternal God who's broken into this world, who's come and taken this world back. And then he prays for it, the Christians, you and I, that we might get it. You know, that English expression, I've used it before, that the penny might drop. It's a very common English expression in Australia. Ah, the penny dropped. You know how when you talk to someone and you talk to them and you talk to them and you see them glazing over and they're just waiting for you to stop? Some of you look like that right now. But and you're talking to this person and you know they have no idea what you're talking about. I wasn't talking about husbands and wives. I'm in deep water here. Someone help me. But you know how that sort of stuff happens? And you're talking to the person and they just haven't got it. Well, Paul is praying, saying, I want you to get it. I want you to get this. Unless you get this, you're never going to understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus. You've got to know this deep in your inner being. You've got to know this. You've got to understand it. That's a long way in there. You've got to grab it. And that's what he's going on. And now notice what he prays in this huge prayer here in Ephesians 1. Notice what he prays that we might get a handle on. Several things. Verse 19. That we might know the power, his incomparable great power for us who believe. And this is what this power is like. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization. The church is followers of Jesus. People, us. You get a handle on what Paul's praying, that we might grasp at the core of our being. An evil tyrant came into this world and said, I am going to rule this world. And Jesus looks at him and says, you are the prince of this world. You have no right to this world. I am the creator God, the king, the only king. And God in his grace and his mercy sent Jesus coming into this world, coming in as an act of war, and drives the devil out, crushes the devil under his heel. And Jesus in that act is exalted as the rightful king, the ruler of the heaven and earth, the one whose name is above everything. And Paul says, I'm praying that you'll get it. That you will get it. Jesus is Lord. So let me help you quickly think about some implications of this. And the first is this. If Jesus is Lord, the devil is not. If Jesus, and this word Lord is ruler, one in control. If Jesus is the ruler of heaven and earth, the one who is in control of all things, we need to hear something. The devil is not. If you want to look at some scriptures, Colossians 1:13 and Colossians 2:15. Yes, the Bible clearly tells us that the devil exists, the devil is present, and the devil is active. But we need to understand he exists in this world, in this moment in time, as a menace, not a ruler. Can I say that again? The devil exists in this world at this present moment in time as a menace, not a ruler. Jesus is Lord. Thank you very much. The devil, the prince of this world, now is the time for the prince of this world to be driven out. Jesus crushed him at the cross. I have a personal hatred for mosquitoes. I have a long, long history of warfare with mosquitoes. They have driven me insane. I think I am sweet to mosquitoes. But they're just a menace. You know what a menace? A fly. I mean, we have, you know, in Australia, we have the Aussie salute. You know what the Aussie salute is? Flies are a menace. Mosquitoes are a menace. The devil is a menace, not a ruler. Does that mean the devil accepts that he's not a ruler? Well, no. He comes and he whispers lies all the time. Jesus hasn't really saved you. You're guilty, you're a hopeless sinner. God can't do this. This building will never be built. He's an adversary. He is a liar. He is a discourager. He is one who pulls us constantly into places of condemnation and guilt and seeks to imprison us all over again. The devil is not a ruler. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, and we could have many implications we need to consider in this. Another implication is that if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Now we need to understand in unpacking this, the context of the first century, because the church is spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And the common declaration, the common understanding was that Caesar, the emperor of Rome, was actually a god. And that was the view, that Caesar is a god. The expression was Caesar is Lord. He's the ultimate ruler. He's the one in control. And indeed, Caesar killed lots of people. He controlled people's lives. And here it was for the Christians, the first century Christians, to stand up and declare Jesus is Lord was an act of treason. The word treason means you are opposed to the king, the emperor, and you are saying that you are undermining the emperor's authority. And to say Jesus is Lord was an actual statement of saying, well, actually, yes, the emperor is not the one in control. Now, let's be clear here. Scripture is very explicit. It says that we, as followers of Jesus, need to give to Caesar what he owns. Jesus said it. Give to Caesar what's Caesar and give to God what's his. We need to, in Romans, honor those who are in positions of government. God has put governments in place for order, for care. And so we're Christians, we don't need to obey the government. We're above the government. That's not what is going on here. But we need to understand something. Regardless of the political system in which we live, and there is no biblical political system. Can I just throw one of my little problems in out there? There is no political system that is more biblical than others. So whatever political system you have come from and found yourself now living in Australia in this very bizarre political system in which we live, regardless of the political system, Jesus is Lord. Not the Prime Minister, not the king, not the chairman, not the president. We, yes, honor God by being obedient citizens, but our national allegiance is always underneath our allegiance to Jesus. He's Lord. He is Lord. And that is why Christians in the first century were getting killed. That's why they were getting killed. Let's be clear on that. And that's why Christians are getting killed in parts of the world today. Because they're saying, well, look, I'm following Jesus and Jesus is Lord. Yeah, but hang on, no. We rule your life. We rule your life. I had I used to have a business and on the south coast of New South Wales. And the south coast of New South Wales was a highly unionized part of Australia. Trade unions were very powerful. And by the way, trade unions were started by Christians to look after the welfare of disadvantaged employees and workers. But of course, we've come a long way from that these days. And we were business owners, and there was a whole heap of circumstances, and we had a policy in our employment. We had about 25, 30 employees, and if people wanted to be part of a union, that was fine. That was their freedom and opportunity to do that. If they didn't, that was fine. But we were committed to honouring the law and being, you know, upholding all the policies associated with our workplace. So this kerfuffle happened because what was going on then was the unions were trying to have every workplace controlled by a union. And so if a person wasn't a unionist, you couldn't employ them. And so they were really pushing us hard. And they got some leverage because one person left, a whole heap of stuff. And so there was this standoff going on. So, like, we were in partnership and other guys were Christians and we're going, what are we going to do? Because, yeah, this is really tricky. And there was a day where the trade union rep was standing, I do not kid, this far away from me, poking me in the chest. And I'm saying, Australia, there's freedom. And he's going, you need to know, we run the South Coast. We, the unions. We're the ones in control here. Okay, all right, you know. So we're praying. Anyway, whole heap of circumstances unfolded. And I rang this guy up and I said, do you believe God answers prayer? He said, what? That was a really funny moment. I said, do you believe God answers prayer? And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, I think God's answered prayer here and given us a way to work this out. And as I said, circumstances change. We're able to do this, this, and this. And he said, don't. But for me, it was just this delightful little reminder, Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Caesar is not. We've just confronted this with the marriage plebiscite in Australia. The law in Australia has changed. The Marriage Act in Australia has changed. Marriage is no longer defined in Australia as a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. It is now defined as a lifelong commitment between two persons. And we, who have a biblical understanding of humanity and sexuality, feel very uncomfortable with this. And find this an incredible offence. Now, at the moment, that's not an issue for me. I can happily, as an agent of the law, I'm a marriage celebrant because I'm a minister of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and I have authority under the Marriage Act in Australia to legally marry people. Now, currently, that's not an issue for me. I can marry anybody I like, and if two people want to come and test the issue, I will say to them, as I say to anyone who comes to me and asks to be married, number one, look, I'm a Christian. You need to understand that I marry people as Christians and from a Christian perspective. And my understanding is that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and woman in a holy covenant before God. And secondly, I won't marry anyone who I can't spend some time with prior to them getting married and do some premarital counselling. Now, it could come a day when that will be challenged. It's not being challenged at the moment. And when that day happens, I'll happily say to the government, here's my marriage license, you can take it back. I don't need to be. I'll still marry people in the sight of God. But maybe you'll have to go to the registry office and get it registered or something like many you do in many other countries in the world already. But the issue is, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Now, I don't know how that plays out in your life, but we need to grasp this. Yes, we live in a great country. I think Australia's great. Australia's easy compared to so many countries in the world. But let's not get delusional here. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Quickly, moving on. Secondly, if Jesus is Lord, we are secure in God's hands. And Romans 8, if you've got your Bibles, let me quickly get you to turn to Romans 8. And I'll do this very quickly. Because I think this is a really important thing to grasp. Because the devil constantly shouts and screams. You know, it's a little bit funny because I think in pictures. So when Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world, I see him as this. And you know when someone who is and they're trying to be big and powerful, they scream louder, don't they? They do it. That's how they operate. And what's he screaming at us? Oh, Jesus can't save you. Oh, yeah, look, hang on. There's all this temptation. Oh, we're under spiritual attack. Oh, get frightened, people. Get frightened. But notice what Romans 8 tells us. It's interesting. Paul asks a series of questions like Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, these are all things the devil says. Those three questions in Romans 8 are three things the devil constantly screams at us. And notice how Paul responds, verse 37. No. In all these things, in all this screaming, in all this attack, we are more than conquerors. Because we've got a lot of faith, because we're holy, living good Christian lives, because we've worked it all out. No, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He can say it confidently because He is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, we can courageously serve Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I mentioned before that Apostle Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to fix up problems. Timothy's probably, we see him as young, he was probably in his 30s at this stage, and Timothy's not the installed, as it were, the pastor at Ephesus. He's been brought into Ephesus because there's problems, there's a whole heap of wrong teaching going on, and in fact it's coming from some of the elders. Imagine you're Timothy. you've been given this job to go to this church. Sure, you know some of the people there. And you've been told, well, look, man, they're not teaching the gospel of Jesus. They're sort of introducing pagan ideas. And Paul's saying, I want you to go and sort it out. How intimidating would that be if that was your job? A young guy in the cultural context, and the fact is, some of the elders of the church are the people who are teaching the stuff. So if you're 30, you've been sent in to take on SP. I'm not suggesting he's teaching false doctrine. But that's the deal. That's kind of what's going on here. So you can imagine Timothy is a bit nervous. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the... Sorry, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul is proclaiming the gospel, the fact that Jesus defeated the devil. Jesus is Lord. And he's saying, sure, I know you're freaked out, Timothy, but understand something. Jesus is Lord. Go for it. Go for it. Jesus is Lord. Yes, friends, the world's darkest hour came to a climax at the cross. Jesus died. We need to understand, in that moment of the death of Jesus, the devil danced. That was his objective. He wanted to kill Jesus. There was a battle on. There was a struggle, thank you. Power struggle on. And the devil sees Jesus dying on the cross and he dances, says, I've got him. I've killed him. I have won. And then Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus destroys death and walks out of the grave. Still going. And he's now exalted. I am excited about this message. Why shouldn't I be? And if you're not, we can pray for you. And he's exalted. And he sits on the throne of the universe as its king. Jesus is Lord. Amen? Amen? Amen. Jesus is Lord. Father, we just worship you, eternal creator God, who in your goodness, in your mercy, in your grace, didn't leave humanity, leave us, leave the universe as the mere prisoner of the evil tyrant, the devil. Jesus, you died in our place for our sin, but you rose again. Hallelujah. And today we worship you as Lord, our Lord, King of heaven and earth. Oh Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would capture our hearts and our minds at the very depth of our being, that we might know, that we would get it. Oh, Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.